Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Lord God, allow the pastor to recede, to be nothing, so that we might see Jesus alone, that we might glory in Christ, the Savior of sinners, friend of sinners, that we might be changed and transformed, not by the words of men, not by the philosophies, not by vain words of speech, but by Jesus being clearly presented to us, by the power of the Spirit blessing the preaching of the word. And we ask, O Holy Spirit, that you do that now. Open up our hearts. Show us our sin. Shine the light of your word there. And make us run to the one who is the light for cleansing and for transformation. All glory be to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, you may be seated. Our topic this morning is discipleship. Discipleship. Discipleship requires a few basic things. Number one, it requires a need for teaching truth. Number two, someone to fulfill the need for teaching truth. And number three, it needs someone who sees their need. And you might conclude, Christians are to walk as Christians. Josh and the elders are here to teach us how to walk as Christians, and I personally need that. Thanks. See, discipleship. And that's true. There is a basic aspect of preaching and teaching is discipleship. That's true. A basic aspect of the officers of the church is discipleship. That's true. But it's more than that. In fact, it's more basic than that. Number one, you are a terrible sinner, whether you realize it or not. You're welcome. Number two, Jesus is the friend to and discipler of sinners. And number three, the question is, are you convinced that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Because ultimately, I am not the one teaching you. The elders are not the one teaching you. They're not the ones discipling you. It is all towards Jesus, the great discipler, the great shepherd of the sheep. And you might think, of course. After all, I go to church. But just because you go to church doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Doesn't mean that you see yourself as a sinner. It certainly doesn't mean that you're following Christ. And it certainly doesn't mean that you see yourself as a great sinner in need of a great Savior. In fact, in a lot of churches today, you won't even hear the word sin. You'll hear mistake, accidents, shortcomings, things you need to work on. You're basically good, but sin, idolatry, iniquity, transgression. Those words are not all that readily available in the American evangelical vocab. Not now. Maybe 50 years ago. In fact, what the thinking is that they lead to too much guilt and too much shame. They keep God as the center of discipleship when really we need to make us about the center of discipleship. Man is the center. So instead, let's pivot towards personality defect. Yeah, blind spots, mistakes. The good use of the language of sin and transgression is that those words necessarily force us to ask, a sin against whom? Transgression of what? In the same way that you don't meet someone walking down the sidewalk just generally worshiping, we worship something. Because we worship objects. For instance, worshiping then is not like jogging. Jogging is something that you can do by yourself. Worshiping always takes an object. Always. So also you don't meet someone walking around in the park just sinning. You sin against someone or something. You transgress a law. You don't just run around transgressing. They always take objects. Sin is always against God. Transgression violates the law of God. But if you change sin to defect or to blind spot or things to work on, then you can remove God's anger from the discipleship picture entirely. In fact, if man is just his psychological self, then you don't really need pastors and shepherds and teachers. You just need a good psychiatrist or good meds. A good life coach. But as we open our text this morning, that is not the idea of Jesus as the great physician that we see. Jesus isn't your therapist. He's not your life coach. He's not your divine psychiatrist. He is the Savior. Savior of what? Sin and of sinners. Sinners from their sin against God. So if you're busy trying to deny that your actions are sinful in your life, guess what? You're not going to see your need of Jesus. There's a direct relationship between the two. The less you see your sin, the less you see your need of a Savior. The more you see your sin, the more you see the Savior from sin. That means in this Christian life, if you're not growing and seeing your sinfulness, you're probably not growing at all. All right? We're laying some hard ground, okay? In fact, there's a preeminent danger of your soul. This is dangerous. When we start changing the focus of words that the Lord God intentionally set up for us. Jesus didn't say, hey, you know who I am? I'm the Savior from accidents. He didn't say, I'm the Savior from your shortcomings. He's come to take your iniquity, your sin, your idols, your transgressions from you and place them upon himself. In fact, you've heard me say it plenty of times. And I stole it from John Bunyan, so I'm not going to apologize for this. But many people will use sin as an excuse to not come to Jesus. Ah, Josh, you don't know what I've done. I've got so much sin baggage. There's no way Jesus would accept me. But wait. Since Jesus came to save sinners from their sins against God, sin can't be a reason to not come to Jesus. You see that little checkmate move? That's beautiful. That is excellent. That's your God, beloved. But what's worse is not that there are people who are great sinners. What's worse is the one who want pastors or pastors themselves to change the words to psychological words. Why is that worse? Because if that's you this morning and you don't see your need of Christ as a Savior, you see your need of Jesus as a counselor, as a psychiatrist. We have to ask the question, why then would Jesus have come? And I'd even put it this way. I'm not even talking about Christian counseling. Christian counseling focuses on this. Why live a perfect life for sinners, though? Why die a death for sinners? Why be buried for sinners? Why give new life to sinners? If all that we really, really needed was Jesus the psychiatrist, Jesus the Freudian, Jungian life coach, why? Unless part of your sin is shifting away, minimizing and downplaying, watering down sin. Is that clearly sin? Yes, because what you just did was you attempted to play God, which according to the first commandment, we don't have the right to do. Who are we to convince ourselves or others that sin against God is not our greatest problem or creates our greatest need? Who here is wiser, holier, and smarter than God himself to use the exact language that he used? Maybe even this line of thinking reveals actually our main point, that we are called to urgently follow Jesus, the friend of sinners, because he calls sinners to himself. And we're going to look at this under two headings this morning, the response and then the need. The response and then the need. You see, firstly, the urgent response to the call to discipleship. Now, remember where we've come so far. Chapter 1, Jesus was presented as the divinely born Messiah of the Jews. In chapter 2, he's revealed as the hated holy Savior of Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 3, he's prepared by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit for his office of Messiah. In chapter 4, after the round one defeat, not his defeat, but Satan's defeat in the desert, he starts calling sinners to repent of their sins and the kingdom comes. And actually, quite a bit of people are coming. Chapters 5 through 7 then preempted the Sermon on the Mount. What does the kingdom look like? What's the constitution of the kingdom? He was laying out the redemptive constitution of our lives. Chapter 5 addressed the relationship of Christians to the world. Chapter 6 of Christians to the Father. And chapter 7 of Christians to other Christians, namely the church or the kingdom. And since then, he's been revealing, after he came down from the mountain, he's been revealing more aspects of his identity. Chapter 8, he showed us that he is the trailblazer of our salvation, Lord over creation and master over enemies, over our enemies. And so far in chapter 9, as we saw last week, he's revealing himself as the forgiver of sins. So Jesus is back in Capernaum. Remember, he's been given a house as kind of the base of operations. And Capernaum is part of the northern tribes of Israel. In fact, we saw back in chapter 4 that the light, the messianic light, would dawn and the Messiah would preach and primarily come to the northern tribes first and then later turn his attention to Judah and Jerusalem. So our text picks back up in verse 9. And Jesus passed on from there. Now, you might think, okay, so he left Capernaum. No, he hasn't left. In fact, the next verse tells us that he's hosting people in the home that has been given to him in Capernaum. So he hasn't left Capernaum. So either Matthew is telling us that we've moved on from the story regarding the paralyzed man, which is possible, whom Jesus forgave and then healed, or the there is a reference to the story coming up regarding Matthew, the man who wrote the very book that we are now reading. Now, Matthew is a tax collector. Matthew is his Roman name. Levi is his Jewish name. And many of these tax collectors had booths. They had permanent stationary places to work, something that we might qualify as a there. You follow? And it appears this text is saying that Jesus passed by Matthew's booth and then came back around. So he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Some of your Bibles might say publican instead of tax collector. Not Republican, by the way. Okay, just to be clear, gotta be clear, not Republican. But a publican is an old word for a tax collector. But Matthew is also Jewish. And so he's not collecting taxes for the Jews by the Jews, because there's only one tax, that was the temple tax, and that was actually taken up by the Levites. Matthew is not a Levite, even though his name is Levi. He's part, though, of the program by the Romans to extract taxes from the Jews for Rome. Not a popular job. Okay? Not a popular job. And more than likely, he bid a lot of money in order to have this office. So there's a few problems with this. Number one, it was a highly corruptible and corrupted vocation. Many of them many tax collectors lining their pockets with their own people's funds, stealing from their own people. So no, you libertarians, this does not mean that taxation is theft. Don't go there. All right, reel it back in for a second. But also, number two, it was clearly an anti-Jewish vocation. Part of the oppression of Rome against the Jews who were militarily occupying Jerusalem and Judah. But it's worse than that. These same occupiers slew an unclean pig, or just a pig, which is unclean, but a pig in the temple as it invaded 150 years prior. Talk about some animosity. That would do it. So a Jewish tax collector would have been someone who is seen as a money-grubbing traitor to the Jews, making a quick buck off of this occupation towards his own people. He would have been a pariah, a social outcast in the synagogue. He probably wasn't even allowed in. Because of his relationship with the Gentiles, he would have been seen as permanently unclean. And to that man, Jesus calls and says to him, "Follow me." Now wait a second. Of all the people Jesus could have called, he didn't choose the high priest. He didn't choose the popular prom king and queen of first century Jerusalem high school. He didn't do anything like that. He calls Matthew the tax collector, that guy. Realize also that this is Matthew telling his own conversion story, which is quite beautiful that he has the privilege of putting it in here. I'm sure with all the miracles going on, Matthew had heard of Jesus. And Jesus passes by his booth and then comes back around. And who knows, maybe he immediately knew that it was Jesus. Maybe he stared at him for a second and then it dawned on him. Maybe Jesus stared at him and immediately Matthew knew that he was a sheep of the Lord. No clue. But again, Matthew is still Jewish. He's part of a community who was longing for the Messiah to come. He's part of a historic community who were expecting the Messiah to come. Unfortunately, they were also believing that Messiah would militarily drive out Rome from Jerusalem. So while he is an outcast of the community, he's still part of that community. Still has hopes and dreams. Still was taught the Bible growing up. But being an outcast of a community imposes some things on you. First, a sense of shame to identify as a Jew and then never to go into the temple, for instance. That would be shame. Second, a sense of guilt. Third, as a Jewish man, he knew of the need of a savior, but personally of a savior. But also, if he's working in this with a sense of shame and a sense of guilt, certainly he must be working with a sense of sin. And all Jesus says to him is, "Follow me." But let's think about that for a second. First, in order to follow him, he is being called upon to sacrifice a good thing. Okay? In fact, we don't sacrifice bad things. Sin is something that we leave behind and push away regardless. We don't sacrifice sin. Sin is what we shouldn't do already, right? We sacrifice things that are of value, good things of value to us. What sin is Jesus calling Matthew out of when he says, follow me? Number one, firstly, his general sin. All humans descending from Adam are born in rebellion and at enmity with God. That means that we are not good people in and of ourselves. We are deserving of eternal hell because we've sinned against an infinitely holy God time and time and time again. But then secondly, his uncleanness before the law of God for serving Gentiles. He needs atonement. He needs to be cleansed. Taking a job that would make you unclean and unable to worship the Lord is not God's revealed moral will for your life. Imagine going to a church as a professional hitman. Okay? Probably not what the Lord calls you to do. Just saying. Or imagine taking a lucrative business position in Dubai where there is no church. That's not God's will for your life. But actually, that's sin. Thirdly, all of Matthew's personal sins against the Lord too, though. So Jesus is also calling Matthew to sacrifice much. He's calling Matthew to repent of wrongly holding an office that is a lucrative career. Possibly putting into jeopardy his family, his future family. He's going to make a lot of money in his lifetime, as Zacchaeus gives us a pretty interesting glimpse into. Making money, though, is not wrong. But there are times when the Lord will call you not to grip so tightly to your lifestyle, your social circles, your interests, and your careers. And the question that will be before you is, does the Lord have the right to call me away from a position, a profession that I love maybe a little too much? Does he have the right to call me to repent of my sinful use of good things? And as soon as you ask the question that way, the answer is obvious. It's always a resounding yes. But Jesus is also offering Matthew something that he's lost. He's lost offering him he's lost devotion, allegiance, acceptance, and love in his community. And yet here he's being offered all of those things. Devotion to the Messiah, allegiance to him, acceptance from him, and love from him and to him. He might not have ever thought that this would be available to him ever again. It's one thing to be rejected by God's people. It's another thing entirely to be personally called by the Messiah himself to be his community, to be under his allegiance, to be part of his kingdom, to serve not a Roman master, nor a Jewish master, but the Messianic master. So part of the summons is the call to repent of his sin, but also part of the summons is the call to leave what he is doing, to make a huge sacrifice. But notice Matthew's response to all of this. He arose and he followed him. That's it. He sensed the urgency, the importance of Jesus' call. He repented right then and there of his whole lifestyle of sinfulness. He stopped justifying it. The hope of his people, the hope of creation, the God that he's offended is mercifully summoning him to his service. And the way the text reads, there's no ho-humming, no thumb-twiddling, no, let me debate this in my mind. No, let me think about this. Simply, Jesus called, Matthew rose, Matthew went. Lucrative job gone. But he also left his standing as a social pariah, although identifying with Jesus isn't exactly an awesome Jewish cultural mark either. Instead, he followed the forgiver of sinners, the Messiah that he'd heard so much about. Here's a question for all of us. Are you a sinner in need of a Savior? We just sang the song, "If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. That's an important point. Jesus isn't saying, hey, repent by making yourself better and then follow me. That is not what he is saying. Again, Jesus came to deal with your sin. He came to deal with your most basic fundamental problem, your broken relationship with God. Seeing your sin, seeing sin's devastation is necessary to come to him, but your making your life better isn't the prerequisite to come to Jesus. You can't. If you could, you wouldn't need him. See how that works? He doesn't cast you out for your sin. You're already cast out because of your sin. The problem is that we deny that. We want to cover our sin up. And if you do that, why would you ever admit that you need him? The Savior of sinners. Repentance then isn't the hurdle that you have to jump through in order to be qualified for Jesus' salvation. Repentance isn't the cause or the door of salvation. Repentance is the fruit of salvation. He's calling you home, and he wants you to see your sin and appeal to him for its washing, for its removal, for a new heart, for a new nature, for its disempowering in your life. Here, in your Messiah's call, is for you to just be honest about your idolatry, about your false worship, about your flesh before your God. You know, I know that this culture, this day and age, loves and prioritizes just being real, keeping it 100. I did it on purpose. Me being me, right? Authentic. You know what the most authentic thing that you can do is? Admit your sin before God. He's not scared of your sin. He's not shocked by what you've done. He's summoning you to own it, confess it, and ask him for its removal. So really look at it, because he's summoning you to himself. And the question is won't you? You don't need an altar call. Nothing impedes the Holy Spirit from working across the 40 feet between the front of the sanctuary to the back of the sanctuary. You can come to Jesus right now. Repent of your sins and follow him, just as Matthew did. And what did he do? Did he go and conquer Rome for Jesus? Did he convert new groups? Did he go to the Amazon to convert new groups? Did he write 100 books and blog about all of his emotions and feed the poor? Well, one of them he does later, but no, that's not what he does. You know what he did? He dined and supped and fellowshipped with his Messiah. In fact, it seems like others did that too. Take a look at verse 10. "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors," that would be including Matthew, "and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus as his or and his disciples." In fact, calling and knowing sinners seems like Jesus' mode of operation. The most natural place for forgiven sinners to be, because of the thankfulness that they have for their Messiah, for his work in their lives, is simply the pleasure of knowing him. Communion. Abiding in him. Do you know him? Or do you simply merely know about him? Now, obviously, you have to know about him in order to know him. But do you know just facts about Jesus? Demons know facts about Jesus. We've already seen that. But Jesus took one who was an enemy, took his sins to himself, forgave him, changed his heart and nature, and made him a son, made him a brother, sitting across the table from him, supping and dining with him. He's the one who fellowships at table. He gets to fellowship at table with his Messiah, a companion who finds his joy and satisfaction in communing and abiding in and with Jesus alone. Is that your salvation? Beloved, if you don't know that reality, you don't know Jesus. But even now, he bids you, come. The forgiveness of sin is just the start. Come and commune with him. So there's the urgent response to the call of discipleship. There's also an urgent need regarding your sin. Now, there are some folks nearby who don't like any of this. Take a look at verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That's not really a question. That's an accusation. Okay? What's their deal? We said this last week. The self-righteous person will hate how gracious and how forgiving Jesus, the Messiah, is with his people. Remember, we said that legalism is a works righteousness religion. It's a religion whereby you merit, you earn your salvation. Christianity could not be further from legalism. Though there are many people within the church who will preach works righteousness with a nice warm smile and a thumbs up. The legalist, though, is one who thinks that we are saved by being good. This person, the Bible says over and over again, is not saved because he doesn't see his need of Jesus. But some Christians do still struggle with what we call a legalistic mindset. That is, their default fleshly position when they're stressed or tired, or just me being me, is pretending to be righteous enough. But over against this is antinomianism. Now, there is no antinomian religion because all religions are have laws. But anti means against, namas means law, anti-law, against God's law. But all religions, philosophies, movements have laws. Even the religion-hating atheist, has moral standards that they can't account for, that you have to jump through in order to be justified in his community. So there is no antinomian religion, but there are antinomians. An antinomian is someone who isn't interested in walking with Christ. They want to walk to the beat of their own drum. We call them free spirits. Yeah? But some Christians have antinomian mindsets. That is, their default position is to cast off God's authority when they're stressed, when they want what they want, when they're living according to their appetites, they just want what they desire. Again, both the legalist and the antinomian end up having a problem with Jesus, whether in the last section or in this section. Because while Jesus forgives, which the antinomian appreciates and the legalist doesn't, he also summons to service, which the antinomian doesn't appreciate and the legalist does. The legalist doesn't like the mercy of God being more lavish, more robust, more pervasive than he wants it to be. The antinomian has a real bone to pick with Jesus about why he would tell Matthew to follow him at all. Pharisees, though, are legalistic. They are conservative Jews, and they don't like the idea of someone claiming to be the Messiah hanging out and supping with these unwashed miscreants known as tax collectors and sinners. Gross. Ew. Yuck. Except that mindset actually betrays who they think they are. And unfortunately, that mindset is found in a lot of church members today, from the pastor to the congregation. They have forgotten that they are sinners, that they still sin. They have forgotten that they are worthy of God's wrath too, even now. They have forgotten mercy wasn't earned by them. They presume God owes them mercy. God, though, doesn't owe us mercy. That's not how God's love and grace and mercy even work. So let's ask the obvious question. When you think of the prospect of getting to know and sharing the gospel with someone outside of our holy huddle, what do you think? Do you think non-Christians? Ew, gross. Or do you consider that you're one poor soul showing other poor souls where the bread of the gospel is? I'm not saying you have to knock on doors, preach on street corners, run to the other side of the world to do missions, to be a super spiritual Christian, or to even be mature, or to even be a disciple. But when you stop prioritizing your own life for 1 minute and just look around you, do you shake the hand of someone you don't know? Listen to the person yammering on and on about their lives, actually revealing what their heart issues are. And out of thankfulness to God for Jesus dying for your sins, give a rip about them and their soul so much that you actually do point them to Jesus? Now, I want to address something else, because I think there's a problem in the PCA that evangelism is simply getting to know and meeting non-Christians. Simply and shortly, no. It can't just be being friends. They never get around to actually talking about repentance or talking about salvation, talking about sin or forgiveness, the holiness and mercy of God or the cross, the atonement of Jesus. If we're just talking with people, not only are we sending the wrong message, but we might be talking with them, not about the Messiah, but just talking with them all the way to hell. That might be us. If your goal is simply to be nice, it's not. For instance, a doctor who knows his patient has cancer but doesn't tell them because he doesn't want to hurt their feelings is, number one, not a good doctor, and number two, it's criminal. It's immoral. It's disgusting. It is simply evil disguised under the mask of niceness. But that also doesn't mean that you have to start every conversation by saying your name and then following it with, "Are you a Christian? I'm Josh. Are you a Christian?" 37 seconds in, here's the gospel. I'm not saying that. But maybe at the end of a long conversation or round two of getting to know someone, or are you just saying, I'm uncomfortable, I don't want to do this. It doesn't matter if you're uncomfortable. Jesus is calling you not to prioritize your personality over his kingdom agenda. Because if you say, "Ew, gross," that's legalism. Or if you pout, "my life is about me," that's antinomianism. We can ask it another way. Because God has been so gracious to you for saving you from your sins, and you're called to look like Christ to others and in your life, we have to ask the question, did God say to you, "Oh, gross, sinners," and then leave you in your sin? Did God say, hey, wait, this is my world, don't tell me what to do, I'm not interested in you poor schlubs? Is that what he did? No. He sent Jesus into this world to save men like Matthew, tax collector, gross, pariah, and call them to be his. He sent Jesus into this world to live for a righteousness that you can never earn, to die a death that you are absolutely afraid of. So much so that there's no more wrath, but just approval from the Father. And it was resurrected to give you new life in Christ by the Spirit. Not because you did anything to earn it, but out of his mere good pleasure to glorify himself, he saved your soul. How then should you treat sinners? How should you interact with sinners, given how God has treated you? Should you not then look up beyond and outside of decades-long relationships and friendships at the world going on around you and just use your eyes to see what people are going through. Who's in need? Who needs to hear about this Jesus guy? Who's been so merciful to me? Because rather, the Pharisees are beginning to think, you know, this Jesus guy, though he's doing miracles, he's palling around with tax collectors and sinners. Oh, that's a bit anti-Jewish. In fact, I think that's kind of sinful here. And you know what? If he's a sinner and if he's anti-Jewish, you know what that means? He ain't the Messiah. But note the hypocrisy of this. They judge the judge. They, the sinners, wrongfully judge the sinless one. Note the irony. But also note how morally and ethically and theologically stupid our sin makes us. They think they are right to judge God. And these types of things they're saying amongst themselves, discussing it, yet loud enough for others to hear. And who hears it? Jesus, the Messiah, the forgiver of sinners, hears his own ethnic people conclude yet again, he must be morally wrong for being kind and to save sinners. Ugh. But in contrast to their thinking, Jesus isn't going to let this slide. In fact, we said last week he picked a fight. I think this was kind of all arranged in order to address the Pharisees to some degree. Because when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, we have an important interpretive decision to make here. Is Jesus being literal, or is he diagnosing their problem with a little bit of a funny aspect to it? If he's being literal, he just said to the Pharisees, "Hey, you guys, you're morally righteous. Therefore, you don't need me, the Messiah. You just need yourselves. Well done, brothers. Keep it up." And then you have to ask the question, why is he talking about this then? In order to interpret this way, they're judging him, and Jesus' guests would not be seen as morally wrong, but morally right. Is that what Jesus is doing? Is he commending them? No. Couldn't be further from the truth. Rather, Jesus is diagnosing them. He isn't saying that they're actually spiritually healthy. He is saying that they think that they are spiritually healthy, and therefore they think that they don't, and therefore they don't see their need of Jesus as the Messiah. They don't need him. But you Pharisees, you don't see your need of a Savior for sin. If you pretend that you're not a sinner, you'll sense no need of him either. If you know that you are a sinner, you will sense your need of Jesus, the Savior of sinners. But first, we have a question. Again, do you know of your great need? But second, Jesus, even now, is calling them and us to come home to the Savior of sinners. Or will we continue to harden our heart? Continue to pretend that we don't need him? Third is, do you see the irony of all this? The Pharisees have diagnosed that they don't need Jesus. Jesus is saying, because you're blinded by your sin, you do. You like that? So even someone's denial that they need Jesus is proof that they need Jesus. But they're not ready. So Jesus tells the Pharisees to go and read Hosea chapter 6. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, neither Hosea nor Jesus are actually saying that God hates sacrifices. If that's the case, then why did God set up the sacrificial system in Exodus and Leviticus? But then secondly, more importantly, why does Jesus come as a sacrifice for sinners if God hates sacrifice so much? Rather, Hosea and Jesus' point is that the sacrificial system in Jesus' own sacrifice was not so that you can formalistically come in and do religious rites and go through the motions on Sunday and then go back to your sin on Monday. No, God's law and the Messiah have always been about the relationship and impact of forgiveness, of redemption on the heart, on the life, toward a transformed lifestyle. And what in particular does he care about? How God's mercy softens a sinner's heart, not just to your sin, but to other sinners. In fact, how healthy would the church be today if its people and its pastors focused primarily on its own sins and secondarily on the sins of the world? God wants for us to turn our moral and spiritual guns on our own hearts first. Why? Because it reminds you of your constant neediness of Christ. I need thee every hour. Of your need of communion with him. Abide with me. And also because it refuses the soul to be pompous and self-righteous before anyone else. We're not talking about arguments on right and wrong scenarios of ethics and theology. We're talking about the pretended groundless pride of sinners towards each other. That's what we're talking about. If you've been forgiven so much, who are you to look on another sinner and think that you're better? There's no grounds for it. Not in creation, not in sin, and certainly not in the realm of forgiveness and adoption. Jesus didn't come to set up a kingdom of people pretending to be righteous. For, here's the reason why he's saying all of this, I came not to call the righteous. That is, those pretending to be righteous, but sinners. You know what this means? If you're pretending to be righteous, if you don't want to look at your sin, pretending to be holy, then his ministry and gospel, his salvation, his person, his work, it's simply not for you. And that is terrifying. That is scary. Rather, it doesn't matter who you are. The pastor, the elder, the deacons, decades in the church, brand new baby Christian. Are you, in and of yourself, in your sin, worthy of hell, and thankful to a Savior who would save you? Do you see your constant need of him, whether you're needy of conversion or needy of holiness? Beloved, all this text teaches us is to turn away from our pride and from our sin, to pull up a seat at his command and dine at a table of mercy, a table of grace and communion with the living and true God, Jesus, the Savior of sinners.